So last week we looked at, this is Psalm 100, we looked at the first three verses, just by way of reminder that this is, there's no really no question, I don't think it should really be open for huge debate, and would agree with the fact that this is probably a post-exilic Second Temple worship song. That means after the Israelites were out of Babylonian captivity. So it's probably in that time frame. There's no need to question that or argue about it. I think the later date is fine. It's not an identified psalm, so it could have been written by anyone, David included, but it's not ascribed specifically to him. But what we learned last week was that we are to worship God joyfully, and it should be an emotional event. We also discussed in last week's sermon that emotional events do not normally or necessarily mean deepness. It can mean that somebody is faking an emotional event, but God knows the reality of the heart. So when it is emotional from the heart, I believe it is honoring to God. We also talked that worship is not separated from the fact of serving Him. Serving and singing go hand in hand. Those that worship God serve God. There's no way around that. There's no getting out of it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and you will also serve. And so we follow Him daily. And we do this because we are His people, and He, in verse 3, if you look at verse 3 again, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and sheep of His pasture. That is the main focus of this psalm. In other words, verse 3, everything centralizes on verse 3. That is knowing God experientially. Not having a head knowledge of God, not having a book knowledge of God only, but having a heart knowledge of God as well. And I know a lot of people have a lot of head knowledge and book knowledge of God, but then you question whether they have really experienced God. You can know John 3:16 backwards and forwards, but has John 3:16 been applied to your heart? And so the psalmist says, know the Lord is God. You know Him personally. And this is a game changer in the life of the believer. Now, that we go to the back end of this psalm today, and the psalmist makes two very easy points. It was so easy to outline the sermon this week because it's very clear. First of all, we offer praise to God, and he talks about the personal nature of this praise. He says here, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, there's three commands. There's three commands here. The word enter, the word give, and the word bless. These are all imperatives in the Hebrew language. The word enter here, beit vav aleph, that's easy for me to say, right? I could practice that like 1,400 times this week. Beit vav aleph, it's a qual verb. It is an imperative. And just like in the Greek language, when you have an imperative, it is not open to debate. So when he says enter his courts and enter his gates, that is something that is expected. And when we look at the temple, you can see that you can enter his gates and his courts. And there's something that's supposed to be taking place here. And in fact, it is the worship of God. I did some research this week and was troubled by some of the research. for example, I wanted to find out the attendance, the weekly attendance in the church in America. And what I arrived at is nobody has the right answer. The Barna Group said that 38% of America teaches or attends worship on a regular basis. However, within that 38% that Barna says that Americans attend on a weekly basis, there was no evidence to base the conclusion to their numbers. In other words, they didn't define clearly what it meant, weekly attendance. Then there was the pew poll. The pew poll was equally troubling. They said, and I write it down here, 17.3% of Americans attend weekly services. Again, the issue here is there was no clearly defined meaning of what that means in the grand scheme of the survey. So in other words, when you're talking about the average weekly attendance in the church in America today, you have to define what that looks like. If there are 52 weekends in a year, then the baseline, I would think, if you were talking about weekly average attendance in the church in America, you would start a baseline somewhere at 45 or 46 weekends out of the year would be an average weekly attendance. None of those numbers were given, just numbers thrown out there. As a pastor, I can tell you 38% of Americans do not go to church on a weekly basis. I pretty well know that for a fact. Talking to other pastors, seeing the, there is one thing you can take away from this, these statistics. Church attendance is down. And it's down among so-called evangelicals, and that's another number that you can need to define. What is an evangelical? What does an evangelical believe? And all these other numbers. But the point is this. Church attendance is down. When I come to the scripture and I look at this word, enter his gates, which I know is an imperative, that means that it is a command that you go to church and that you make it a weekly event. And I realize that there's times you're on vacation. I realize that sometimes you have to work. I get that. But these numbers that Barna and Pew, I think, was too low, I would probably, if I just had to guess without doing any research and just on these numbers, I would say probably those that are attending at least 46 weeks out of the year would be about 27% of the professing church. If I'm guessing. 27%. Let's play with Barna's number. 38% of so-called evangelicals attend church on a weekly basis. Now that means 62% of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are not attending on a weekly basis. Those that call on the name of Christ. It's staggering. And the reason that I bring this up is this word command, and God wanted me to specifically talk about this word enter, because it would have been unheard of for an Israelite not to go to the temple. That was just not debatable. Now, you may go there with the wrong attitude, I get that. Even back before I became a pastor, we laid the groundwork that church was a priority. So whenever the girl said, well, I don't want to go to church today, I said, no, we're going to church. That's just what we do. Now, I know there's times people get sick and all. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the general overall attitude. They would have been at church. They said, okay, this is what we do. We go to church. And the question is, why wouldn't you go to church? Jesus Christ redeemed you by his blood. He died on the cross, paid for our sins. Why would we not want to go worship Christ? And I fear what's happened in the church in America today is we have let other things influence our worship. And we treat worship as maybe an option. Or we treat it not the way God wants it to be treated. And I'll say this, you can do the other end, and you can be legalistic and be here every Sunday morning, and you can go through the motions and not be worshiping. But this is a psalm of personal issue. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now we're to enter with thanksgiving, todah, and that word is personal, and this is what it means. Speak words of praise. That means if you're entering and you're offering thanksgiving as you enter, that means you're doing it before you enter. If you're going in, and the word says enter his courts, meaning that you're already doing it out here. And by the way, the Song of Ascents were sung on the road to Jerusalem to worship. So this is something that takes place prior to the worship event. Then you just walk in and you're already doing it, and you're already praising him and giving thanks to God. So this is something that happens as you are going to the temple to worship Yod-Heh-Vav, or at least in the nation of Israel. This may be something you need to start doing. As you get in the car to go worship, why not use that opportunity to have your kids or your grandkids or whoever's in the car talk about why we should be thankful to God? Maybe turn off the classic rock station and start worshiping the rock of your salvation before you get in to church. And that's something that we really need to look at. We really need to think about this, because he says, enter his courts with thanksgiving, or enter his gates with thanksgiving. Before you get, but when you get in the car or when you're getting ready to leave, start focusing on speaking the name of God, so that it is already on your lips when you come into the worship center, to the worship time with God. Then he says here, the psalmist says, enter his courts with praise. Tahila, tahila, to speak words of adoration. I'm not really sure these are actually songs, because the first one is to speak words of praise. Here is to speak words of adoration. Praise and personal worship. He's the creator. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's Jehovah. He's holy. He's kind. He's this type of adoration. This is how you're supposed to come into the worship. And I realize that there's days when you get up and things are tough and, you know, you're just thankful to be able to get here. But maybe on those days, just stop outside when you're outside in the parking lot in the car and just take a minute to go, yes, God, you have been so good to me. I want to praise you here in my car. I want to thank you for what you've done. You've saved me. You redeemed me. You purchased me. You have given me all of these things. Take a minute, just a minute, even if you just took a minute to focus on the event that is getting ready to take place within the confines of the sanctuary. Take a minute in your car and start focusing on how God has been so good to you and to me. I think it might turn up the temperature of the worship event on every Sunday. Give thanks to him. Yada, this was an interesting word. Originally, the word meant to shoot an arrow. You could say, ta-da, shoot an arrow, but ta-da. You shoot an arrow. Here, it means to make a confession of thanksgiving. You're still shooting, but now it's words that you're shooting out. It is a public confession to God. I think every worship service should have some type of thanksgiving confession to God. It is a public confession, is what the psalmist was driving at here. So I guess on this first part, when it talks about personal, worship is a corporate event, but ultimately, when God's people come together and they worship him and they sing songs like you sang this morning, and you sang loud and you sang wonderful, it ultimately is a personal event, even though it is a corporate event. Do you understand that? I mean, ultimately, you are not here to say, look, I'm here. See, I'm here. I'm in my pew, and I'm singing. This is not to be seen by men. This is to be seen by God. And God knows our hearts. When we come to worship, there should be a personal dimension to our worship where we are metaphorically standing before the Creator of the world and the Savior of our soul, and that we worship Him. It's a tough thing. Now, he talks about not only the personal dynamic of worship, but the posture of worship. We go, whoa. I don't see the word posture in there at all, Pastor Mike. Well, I'm getting ready to explain it to you. Berak is the word for bless. Now, the word for bless is this. It is to bow. Barak. This is what it means. This is how you bless the name of God. This is how they did it in the Old Testament. This was blessing God. You notice something about this position? It is a position of submission, right? When you're on your knees, you are in a place of submission before a holy God. That is how you bless the name of God. I love this picture because it does capture the blessing of the name of God. And we worship the God who is above all gods, the God who created the universe, the God who sent Christ to die on the cross for us. We are so missing this in the churches today, where people get down, they come to the altar, and they bow at the altar before God to acknowledge how great He is and how awesome He is and how wonderful He is. And there is no other name by which men can be saved. There is no other name greater than God. He is our Father. He is our Abba Father, who we can go to and worship, and what He has done for us. And it should drop us to our knees, even if it's metaphorically, to praise Him and to acknowledge our dependence, and everything that we have belongs to Him and is owed to Him, and He is worthy of praise. It should force us down to bless the name of God. It should. But we have become so accustomed, I think we have become so accustomed to, we don't want to show emotion because we don't want people to think there's something wrong in our lives. I think that's pretty accurate. Or we're afraid if we come to the altar and we give a show like this, that people might judge us. If they are judging you for something that you have personally experienced in your heart, they got problems, not you. Because worship is to offer praise and to bless the name of God. Berak, bless the name of God. I made a note here to make sure it's inward and personal. When was the last time you dropped to your knees to praise God? I think we need to do that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with showing emotion in worship. I don't think there's anything wrong with raising your hand. I don't think there's anything wrong with crying. Yesterday, in doing the wedding, I had a moment in that wedding when I was talking about the bride. We need to get some emotion. Not fake emotion. But we need to get emotion back into our hearts. And as far as I know, God still inhabits the praise of His people. And He redeemed you. He loves you. He paid for you. Look at what He's done for us as a church, as individuals, what He has given us. It's just, oh, and by the way, as long as we're talking about that, God is good. Right? And this is exactly what the psalmist was. I want you to understand here. I want to draw a picture for a second. Here, you have a person who is getting off the camel, if you will, and he's walking into the worship center, and he's praising God, he's worshiping Him, and then he gets to the altar, and he drops. You see how that works? Worship is ultimately a surrender issue. And the reason that we do that is for He is good. How good is God? God is good all the time. God is good all the time. And the psalmist says here, "For the Lord is good." Tov. Tov. And it means that God is generous in a relationship. He is generous in giving in that relationship. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having sufficiency in all things might have an abundance for every good work. God is in the gracious business. Do you know how good God is to us? You know it. You don't need a preacher to stand up here and tell you, although it might be good for a preacher to remind us. You know how good God is to you, right? The very fact that we are here breathing and alive today is attributed to the goodness of God. Think about everything that God gives you. He is so generous in His relationship with you and with me. He forgives you all of your sin. How many times have you ever gone to God and asked for forgiveness and God did not forgive you? Well, I can tell you the answer to that. Never. Because the Bible says, Jesus says, if you go to my Father, He will forgive you. That is guaranteed. You say, Lord, I messed up. And you say, Father, I have sinned. Please forgive me. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, it is forgiven. It is done. And so when you bring it up again, God goes, what? Because you've been forgiven. It's done. God is good. God is good. He secures you. Jesus says, no man shall pluck you out of my hand. You are secure. And by the way, you are a man, so you cannot take yourself out of the hand of Jesus. He secures you. You are His. And you are the sheep of His pasture. We just talked about that too. In verse 3. You are secure. How much is God worthy of our praise? A lot. A lot. He is generous in giving us gifts. Isn't that amazing what God gives us? And we oftentimes so casually just expect it. It's almost like we've become spoiled children at times when we forget to acknowledge God. The very homes that you have, who gave you that? You say, well, I worked for it. Who gave you the ability to work? We could go on and on and on. I could just show you how it all goes back to God. Who has given you everything that you have in this life, including the breath in which you breathe? God, who breathed into breath the man of life, or breathed into men the breath of life. Oh. Secondly, here he says, for the Lord is good. That's the blanket statement. This is why we force ourselves down to our knees and we bless His name and why we praise Him and give thanks and honor and glory to Him. This is why we do this, because the Lord is good. But it says here, the psalmist says, His steadfast love endures forever. Now this word is hesed. That is always a reference to the covenant name of God. The love. That means a deep, intimate, personal love, unfailing kindness, devotion, and a love relationship. Yesterday when we were having the wedding, I told Trevor and Shelby, who are here today, back in the back. By the way, let's give Emma. I told them that they're getting ready to enter a covenant relationship. And we went through. Trevor, da-da-da-da-da. Shelby, da-da-da-da-da. The exchanging of rings. This is conveyed in the steadfast love of God. It is a marriage with the nation of Israel. It is a reminder. Remember, this God who is worthy of worship, who is good, is also your husband. And we, brothers and sisters, when we fast forward to the New Testament, guess who we are in relationship to Christ? We are the bride of Christ. And the hesed love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ when he went to the cross to pay for our sins. And when we enter that relationship, it is a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ in which one day our groom will step out of the clouds and we will be called together with him. He will call his bride forward and we will be with him forevermore. The hesed love of God as a marriage covenant to the nation of Israel. Oh, how good he is, brothers and sisters. Oh, how good. I can truthfully tell you this morning that if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are loved like you would not believe. Do you know when you see that love in full display is when you meet the author of your faith face to face. His steadfast love endures forever. Olam. Never ending. You know, we are so constrained by time. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, there is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. And there's all these time elements, and these are for every purpose under heaven. So we are so bound by time. Oh, the movie starts at 9 and it gets over at 11:15. The baseball game starts at 7:15 tonight and will get over as soon as the bottom of the ninth or when the home team either wins or loses the game. When it finishes, it's done. And all of these events, the meeting starts at 7 and it'll go to 8:30 roughly. But we're so used to a beginning time and an ending time that our minds cannot wrap around the fact of eternity, that it never ends. Have you ever played with that for a while to say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean by it never ends? It never ends. When you leave this world and you go to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, guess what? You will never die again. Never. And it short circuits our brain because in our little pea brains, we can't understand the infinite number of God. I was thinking about something else too. We experience salvation. Do you know the angels are very curious about how we get saved? Why? Because they're outside of time and they've never been human, so they can't understand, wow, that person's trusting in Christ. There are some things they don't understand fully because they haven't experienced it fully, but then there's some things we haven't experienced. And one of those is stepping in from a time frame into a non-time frame. I can tell you this, eternity is a long time. It's a long time because it never ends. It never ends. And so you could just follow this clock and you start going, oh, wait a minute. kind of gets me a little dizzy because I can't. And think about that for a little while. Go home. If you want to drive yourself crazy this afternoon, go home and start thinking about it. Thinking about how long eternity is. Oh, wait a minute. Now, no, because. So I'm. Yeah, you just go on. And it just never ends. There is no end. And the more I start thinking about it, the more I start to. I better get off this for a second. But you start thinking about. But listen, brothers and sisters, this is the love of God. His steadfast love never ends. You say, well, wait a minute. Does God? Yes, God knows that. And he loves you. Even upon my death, yes, God loves you and will continue to love you as you cross. And will then embrace you and love you for all eternity.